Revelation 11 tonight. We're going to look at the first six verses of Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. If you would, just follow along with me as we go ahead and read these verses, and then we will refer back to several of these passages through tonight's study. But before going into Revelation 11, I want to read the last verse of Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. This is right after John eats the little book, as he had been told to do. Verse 11 reads, "And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" And immediately it goes right in and says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." The complementary vision that we read here is of the temple and of the two witnesses. And they are very similar to the vision that we've been given, as we've already studied, of the 144,000 sealed Jews, which was that international multitude, a group of people we know that were to cover the whole parameters of the earth, the globe, not just in one concentrated area. And we studied these particular sealings in the sixth and the seventh seal. We know that that was another example, or it is going to be another example of God's reassurance and God's protection. As he kept that seal or kept his hand upon those 144,000, here as we study chapter 11, the beginnings of chapter 11, God's going to keep his seal, his supernatural powers amongst these two witnesses who will play a very important role throughout this chapter that we've studied. One thing that we need to understand, and I'm sure you already know this, but let me remind you that what we're reading now are these events we've already began to study. We've already studied these two witnesses coming. We've already studied from Revelation 1 up until now. These events have taken place. The 144,000 have already come and have already done their part. And the two witnesses already come and done their part. But John is going back and he's seeing and he's getting greater detail as of what's going to unfold and how it's going to be. And so we're studying this tonight in Revelation 11. And we're only going to get through the first six verses tonight because there's just so much information here that we need to know, we need to understand and try to wrap our minds around. And one thing that we can see here in Revelation chapter 11 is that this is really geared towards the Jews. It's more focused on the Jewish people than it is the Gentile people, the Gentile nation. Although the Gentile nation and people will have a role within this chapter, and we'll read that, or we've already read part of it, but this primary focus is really on the life of the Jews who will be left behind during this time of trial and tribulation. Here, though, we do see that John has been given an arduous task, a task very consistent with the bittersweet message that he had in chapter 10, when he was to consume God's word. And remember, initially it was sweet to his mouth, but as it settled, as God's word made its way down his digestive tract, it became sour in his stomach. Because the bittersweet part of that, as we just read at the conclusion of chapter 10, is that he was going to have to see the judgment fall upon the nations, the many people who continue to choose not to believe in God's word. So God's word was very sweet to John because he believed it. He held steadfast to God's word, but he knew it was going to become a bittersweet ordeal for those who would choose not to believe. The idea of spiritual protection, as we have read so far, is interwoven with a darker thread of physical suffering. And we understand that, and we know that, that the spiritual protection is there, but at the very same time, there is going to be physical suffering for so many people who will not choose to believe in God, who will continue to serve self and serve man and not serve God, and of course serve the Antichrist. Jerusalem is the most embattled city here in the history of the world in present day and during this time of tribulation. But Israel's most dramatic days are really yet to come. And as we see here in Revelation 11, it reveals to you and I that one day Jerusalem will be called to account for her sinful ways. Jerusalem, the city of, will have to answer for their sinful ways, their sinful desires. And unfortunately, the entire world is going to have the opportunity to see what happens next as Israel or Jerusalem will be judged. The Antichrist, as we know, will make a covenant with Israel. He's going to come in and he's going to make a peace treaty with these people. And they're going to look to him as their God. And they're going to expect him to deliver. And he will for a while. But we know that's part of his plan to deceive them eventually, to pull the rug out from under them. And he's going to be with them for 3.5 years. He's going to make that peace promise, that peace treaty for 3.5 years. And that's the 42 months that we speak of. And he's going to then break that covenant. He's going to then defile the temple. So as we look at Revelation 11:1, John is told to act out the prophecy. If you remember in Revelation 10, that was the first time he had an actual role given to him where he had to participate. Here again in Revelation 11, John is told to act out the prophecy. He says the temple will be rebuilt by the Jews. But John is told in the first verse, he says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And then the angel told him what he was to do with that rod, that measuring rod. And so John, of course, had to adhere to what the angel was saying, the angel Jehovah, who was giving him the commands of what he needed him to do. And he was not measuring because he needed to know the dimensions. That rod is a representation or is symbolic of God's judgment or God's wrath upon those individual people. The temple itself, as we have discussed and as we have read, it's going to be rebuilt, and most likely it's taking place during this time frame. As the two witnesses come along, as the Jewish people gather together, they're going to rebuild that temple, that holy temple. They're going to rebuild it in the name of God, but they're going to rebuild in the name of God without knowing who God himself really is. And this is where the Antichrist himself is going to set up camp. He's going to come in and he's going to be their God, and they're going to try to be his people. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the Antichrist really is going to believe in his mind and in his heart that he is God, and that nothing's going to come and take that power away from him. And so he uses that arrogant mindset to brainwash, to confuse not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles as well who remain. He's going to do everything he can to make them see that he is powerful, that he is dominant, that he is going to be their saving grace. And of course, we know that to be so far from the truth. The measuring of the temple does not have anything to do with size. Remember that. It is all about the judgment. It is about God's pending judgment against those who are idolaters, who are worshiping these idols, who are worshiping the Antichrist, who are worshiping everything else but God Almighty. In the scripture, a rod has always indicated judgment. And so John is measuring God's people. He's measuring those Jews. And he also measures those individuals who choose to worship the Antichrist, because we know that they too will be judged. The rod symbolizes God's judgment. But when we think of God's judgment as believers in Christ, we need to also understand that with God's judgment, there's something else that he always grants us. And that is his representation of, or of his protection, of how he will preserve you and how he will preserve me. He will preserve anyone, the whosoevers who have called upon the name of the Lord. We are to be considered his true worshipers. We are his true worshipers here on this earth tonight, tomorrow, until God calls us home, and we'll be his true worshipers in heaven. We'll be the ones gathered around the throne singing praises unto God, bowing down to him and singing praises to his holy name. As we study chapter 11, and I hope that you've already read this chapter and you've had an ample time to read it many times prior to tonight, but as we study through chapter 11 tonight and the next couple of Sundays, we need to understand that if it has been confusing to you or it doesn't quite add up to you, that is a very common thing. Most scholars feel that this particular chapter in Revelation is one of the more difficult to understand. We are told to take some things literal with Revelation as well as some things being symbolic. But here, a lot of the reading, most scholars say, of course I refer to David Jeremiah quite often, his mindset is that we are to understand and know that this is probably pertaining more to the Jewish lifestyle and how they will be judged specifically. As a matter of fact, in some of the notes that I have from David Jeremiah, he gives three things that we are to keep in the back of our minds to maybe help us understand and to wrap our minds more around this chapter. And I want to share those with you. And these are from David Jeremiah himself. These are not my words. These are his words. Dr. David Jeremiah says this chapter is essentially geared towards the Jews simply because it focuses on Jerusalem, as we've already briefly read. It focuses on the temple. And it also focuses on the Jews' activities and those things that will take place in the varying times. Dr. David Jeremiah says this is a prophetic chapter, and it does not describe historical events. The temple had been destroyed in A.D. 70. If you recall, the temple had already been destroyed before John was writing Revelation. So it wasn't talking about that temple during the time of John. It was talking about a new temple. Temple that we're studying, the temple that will be rebuilt during the days of the trial and tribulation. And then the third thing that Dr. David Jeremiah suggests is that this chapter is to be interpreted literally, meaning that as we read of the people, as we read of the specific numbers, as we read of the specific places and events, we're to take those in literally. Now, there may be some things that you can read through chapter 11 that you may be able to see symbolic meaning behind, and if you do, that is okay. But most of what we read appears to be a literal sense. There's going to be a literal temple that's going to be rebuilt. And this temple is going to be destroyed because the Antichrist himself comes in and he defiles it. And he claims it or takes it as his very own. And when Jesus returns, all of that's going to be destroyed. A brand new heaven, a brand new earth will be constructed by God's hands, not by man's hands. The reference to the holy city that we've read in verse 2 is also very important. I think we're to take that literal, as it literally means earthly Jerusalem. Look back at verse 2 as it reads. It says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot." So you can read that as saying they will tread Jerusalem underfoot. Ezekiel 40, verses 2 and 3. Are very important as well. In these two particular verses, Ezekiel watched in his very own vision an angel measuring the temple. And listen to these verses as I read them from Ezekiel 40, verses 2 and 3. It says, "In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like that of the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway." Now that measuring rod, once again, remember, not there to measure the city, not there to measure the temple. That measuring rod is to bring judgment, God's judgment. John is also instructed to not only measure the temple, but something else that I found to be very interesting was that he was also instructed to measure those who worship there. He was to measure the individuals who had gathered in the temple. Now, that is up for interpretation. We will never know truly who those people will be. Some say it's the saints, the ones that actually make up the church. Or it could very well be those Jews who have come in, who are there to worship the Antichrist. So John's going to come in and he's going to measure them up. He's going to judge them because of the things that they were doing that was so idolatrous. This symbolizes God's protection. I think it also symbolizes God's ownership because we know that God owns all people. And so perhaps this temple itself is a representation of the saints. But, you know, there's things as we've studied Revelation that we do not know the answer to. We make spiritual assumptions, I guess we'd say. We try to be led by the Spirit to determine what a lot of these things mean. But we do not know firsthand how some of this will unfold. One thing that we can always rest assured in knowing is that Jesus delivered this revelation to John. It is true. John wrote it down. And then we know that Jesus one day is going to come back, and he's going to come for you. He's going to come for me. He's going to come for the church. Those things we do know. And so we take solace in that, and we can take peace in knowing that God's word and Jesus' word to John is always so very true. But one thing else that's very important, John is to measure the temple. John is to measure the individuals within the temple, but then he's told what not to do. And he was told not to measure the court outside. So let's think about the parameters outside of the temple, right where we are. Think about things that go on here that we bring praise and honor to God, but, you know, on the very outside of these walls, the ways of the world are all around us. And so John was told that he did not need to go outside of the temple itself and measure all those things around, because God himself was going to take care of that. He was going to bring that wrath and judgment upon them. And of course, we know that John was so very obedient to God's word, and he did exactly what was asked of him. He never faltered. He never wavered. He never second-guessed. You know, that reminds me of being a parent, or when I used to be a teacher, and you who are here tonight who may be teachers or parents or grandparents, how many times have you given out instruction to your children or someone you know who you're over with authority, and they second-guess you or they question you immediately? They don't even ponder on what you've asked them. As soon as you've asked them something to do or given them a command to do something, they're like, but we are so thankful that John was never like that. And we can go throughout the entire Bible and we can see countless men and countless women who were so faithful to God and never second-guessed anything that God asked them to do, because they understood and they knew that it came from God and that it was true and it was pure and it was just, and that following and adhering to God would make them righteous and would increase their faith and would increase their obedience and relationship with God Almighty. These very words that we've read just in the first few verses are words that are also echoed from Jesus, a very language in which Jesus used when he himself predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed. You know, initially when Jesus made this proclamation, they were thinking from a literal sense of then during their present day. He was also referring to what was going to take place in the days to come, the years to come. Here we are in 2018. We don't know when this actual date will be. But Jesus says in Luke 21:24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, we can take that in two different ways. We can take that with great hope for tomorrow, but we can also take that in a sense of sadness, because we think about the way that the Gentile will be fulfilled. We know that many will meet their doom. And so that is sad. Just as John told us in chapter 10, it is bittersweet for you and for me. We rejoice. It is so sweet for you and for me and for the church and for those who've called upon the name of God, but then it's so bittersweet. You know, that should be one thing that we should never have within our hearts, that we should have a desire for anyone to die and go to hell. But unfortunately, we know that we oftentimes, myself included, we don't really think about those evil people, those people who are really out there to do us harm. We should have a desire for them too, to come to know who God is. Because yes, they may be evil and they may be doing terrible things within this world, but their evil, their sinful ways is no different than our sinful ways. We just were able to come to know who God is and to be saved by God's wonderful grace. So we should always pray for those, especially our enemies. We know that the Jews will continue to experience storms. They'll continue to experience plagues. And we're going to see they're going to experience droughts as well. Now, you've got to understand and know that the trumpets have sounded. The bowls have been released. The vials have been released. The seals have been opened. But here, these two witnesses, they're also going to come and they're going to bring judgment as well on top of what we've already studied and what we've already learned. They're going to be very powerful. And the two witnesses, to me, I think throughout Revelation, that's always been it's always been something that's always captivated my attention and my wonder, because I just think it's so awesome how God chose to use two men. They were really men who could be touched, who could be seen. But at the same time, they possessed the power of God. And I just think it's so amazing how God saw to use two men to continue to do his work on top of the 144,000 sealed Jews that we've studied prior to. The Jews will experience trial and tribulation, but once again, amid these devastating circumstances, the God that you and I have come to know and to come and love, God will send these mighty two men to come in and to still share the love of God. Now, you know, I think about things quite often as how the world will come to be, and you think about your house where you live, you think about this beautiful church, you think about how many Bibles are left here in these pews. And when the church is raptured, you know, these doors may be locked when we leave out tonight, but if the church is raptured, if somebody wants to come and be a part of this church, they'll be able to. But will they have a desire to? Of course, I certainly hope that the individuals who have keys to get in that door will not be here. But we don't know. This morning I spoke of that intellectual knowledge. We got to have that heart knowledge, and so we got to know. But the Word of God is going to be left here. The word, we will be gone. The Spirit of God will be raptured, but the Word of God will still be here. Our Bibles, your Bibles at your home will still be there. People will probably rummage through your house, and maybe they'll rummage through and they'll find God's Word, and maybe something, as in the Holy Spirit, will somehow or another convict them and maybe lead them to the Word. But remember something that we studied from the very beginning of Revelation. For anyone who has already heard the Word of God in present day time, for anyone who has already heard the Word of God and chose not to repent, will not have that chance. Now, I don't know for you, but for me, even as I say that to you, that's scary. And it hurts my heart to really think of all the people that I've come in contact with, all the people that you've come in contact with, where you may have tried to teach them about Christ, or maybe you just tried to live that life for Christ in them or in front of them, and maybe you had that conversation. But for so many people, they will not have another chance. But God's Word is still going to be very prevalent. And God's Word is going to be here. And God's going to use those two witnesses to come and distribute His Word. He's going to use those 144,000 sealed Jews to go across the globe and to teach these people who were left behind who Jesus Christ is. Casting Crowns sings a song, until the whole world knows. The whole world's going to hear about it. One way or another, the entire world, the entire globe is going to hear about this man called Jesus. These two witnesses will preach the gospel with power throughout the Jewish world. Many scholars find this chapter of Revelation to be very difficult to interpret, but I think it does help us to understand that these two witnesses really are going to be human beings, not just symbols. It is likely, as we've studied before, that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Now, isn't that awesome as well to think, to really know that Moses is going to get to come back here to this earth and Elijah is going to come back to this earth, and they're going to be buddies, side by side, going out and trying their very best to do what God has asked them to do, to still teach people about Jesus Christ. They're going to wear a sackcloth, and you know, I don't know, maybe they really will still dress in the Old Testament days, wearing sackcloth, or maybe they will walk the face of the earth in clothes as you and I wear today, but God's Word says sackcloth, and so I'm saying sackcloth. I think they're going to walk around looking differently. Their style is not going to be the style that most people know. They're going to be looked upon as different. People are going to want to cast them out because they're not going to want to hear what they're saying. And so I think they're going to walk around in this sackcloth, but sackcloth represents in the Old Testament a time of mourning, a time of spiritual condition. And so here in Jerusalem, this is going to be a time of mourning. It's going to be a time of spiritual conditioning. And I think these two men are going to wear that sackcloth just as it says. This image, as we have read, is drawn from the Old Testament. It also speaks of the olive trees and the lampstands. And something very important about the olive trees and the lampstands is to signify that their ministry of life is to represent life, and it is to represent light and darkness. But it represents this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 4. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand," listen to this number, "seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now, if we had more time, we could go in and study this scripture here of Zechariah to figure out exactly what this is. And I really wish we had time for that. But I encourage you to maybe sometime this week, go and read Zechariah chapter 4. Read all of it and study it and see exactly what this is leading up to. But the premise behind these verses that I share with you tonight speaks of the lampstands. It speaks of the olive trees. And all throughout God's word, interwoven from Genesis to Revelation, we see how God brings so many symbols together, and especially here in Revelation. The two witnesses will expose sin. They will expose hypocrisy. So see, they'll have a power and a bravery to stand up and to speak to whomever, no matter if they're a king or a queen or the president of the United States or whomever it may be. They're going to have the power to speak. They're going to be so bold for Christ. And they're going to call them out. They're going to tell these people that they need to repent. They're going to warn these people of future judgments. They're going to tell them that there's going to be worse things to come than what they've already seen. And just think about that too. What these people who are going to be left behind are going to actually witness with their eyes. They're going to see so many things. And here these two witnesses are standing there telling them that you think this is bad? The worse is yet to come. Until the two men finish in denouncing wickedness and proclaiming Christ, they will have a supernatural protection. They're going to be killed. We're going to study that later. They're going to be killed, but you all know what happens after they're killed. And that's something to rejoice in too. Another perfect exclamation to God's power. They're going to be killed. They're going to be lying in the street for 3 days. And then God calls them up. And so that supernatural power that is upon these two witnesses really is also a supernatural power that you have within your heart, because it's a power in the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are not able to go out and proclaim and God's word and hope that things like gunshots come our way and we deflect bullets. Now, if God wants to deflect the bullet, we know that God has the power to do so. But in present-day life in which you and I live, most likely if we were to be hit by a bullet, we will most likely die. But here, these witnesses are going to have that power. Maybe next week I will read an excerpt from one of Dr. David Jeremiah's books that speaks of the two witnesses. And you know, it's a book I shared with you before, kind of like Agents of Babylon. But in this book, this is called The Agents of the Apocalypse, and he writes out like a movie storyline of how these two witnesses are going to literally be walking the face of the earth, and they're going to entangle battles, and people are going to try to fight them. People are going to try to kill them, but they're going to have a supernatural protection around them, and it just won't happen. It's kind of like what we see in our superhero movies. They will not be able to be hurt until God takes that supernatural power away just for a brief moment, so that he can once again receive honor and glory by raising them back up. These two witnesses will be given a power not only to preach, but also to inflict judgment on those who try to harm them, as we read in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me, please. And if anyone wants to harm them, it says, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So they're going to have the power to judge and to kill and destroy, power that's been given to them by God. They will boldly preach against the Antichrist, who will continually blaspheme the true and living God. And we will study more in detail in Revelation 13 of this. The two witnesses fulfill the church's prophetic role. They do this by pouring out a fiery judgment from their mouth. Now listen to this that I want to read from 2 Kings, verses 10 and 12 of chapter 1. This is a powerful story from the Old Testament, one I know that you all are very familiar with. It says, so Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And of course, we know what happened. The fire came down and consumed them from heaven, him, the leader, and his 50 men. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men, Wouldn't you like to be in one of those 50 after you just heard tell of fire coming down? Yeah, I mean, you want to talk about standing up and fighting for your country or fighting for your king or your leader. I'm going to be honest with you. I ought to have ran and went the other way. I just can't wrap my mind around these people because the story had already traveled that these men had been devoured by fire. But he sends 50 more. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." And so Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So 102 men just like that. Why? What's the biggest reason why this happened? The word is foolishness. The word is prideful. The word is stubbornness. The word is, I'm not going to believe in this God. They witnessed fire coming down from heaven and literally consuming a group of men, warriors sent for battle. The same things are going to happen here during the times of trial and tribulation. So here, this is the fire from the two witnesses' mouth. That's how they're going to reap judgment. And then they also fulfill God's judgment by announcing drought. In 1 Kings 17:1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" So here Elijah, one of the two witnesses, has already demonstrated this ability. He's called down fire. He's now called out a drought. Can you imagine what it would be like if we had no dew in the morning? Can you imagine what it would be like if we had no rain? And Elijah told him that you would not see these things until I spoke. Now, Elijah knew that it was not the power of his word. It was the power of the living God through his word. They also had the capability of turning water into blood, just as Moses did. So I wasn't going to read these verses to you because there are several verses in Exodus, but I feel it's very important. So I want you to hold your place here in Revelation and turn to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Look at verses 14 through 25. You know, I've got to do a better job. I know that sometimes we do want to put a time strain on worshiping. But I feel if I leave some things out of God's word, he might chastise me. And so I want to be obedient to God. And I know we joke about time and we have a good time when we make jokes of it. But I do hope that you enjoy studying God's word and that you don't worry about time and we just focus on what God wants us to do here. So let's look at these verses of chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. This is the very first plague. The water becomes blood. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness.'" Notice that "me" is capitalized. "But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. A hard heart. That is the demise of sinful man and of sinful woman, of sinful mankind. A hard heart. These calamities that took place in the days of Moses are going to be even more severe in the trial and tribulation, the 7 years to come. But the people's hearts are going to be hard. They're not going to have a desire. They're going to see the evidence of God. They're going to see the power of God. But with every passing judgment, their heart's going to get a little harder with each passing moment. And once that hardened so much, there's nothing that's going to crack it. The only thing that can chisel it away, that can bust it away, is the divine power of the Holy Spirit. But they'll choose not to believe. As we study these verses tonight, believe it or not, in our own minds, a peace of mind that I hope that can always fall upon you, is that we should be able to find great comfort. Even though these scriptures that we have studied are very challenging, we should still be able to find great comfort in these two witnesses, because once again, they are great evidence of God's mercy. They are great evidence of God's grace. Because let's be realistic about it. You know, God, He's already provided the means for you and for me to have life eternal. He's provided it for everyone who's lived on the face of this earth since His Son died on the cross, and since His Son rose from the grave and ascended back to His throne on high. He's given ample opportunity. He doesn't have to give anymore. He doesn't have to give the 7 years of tribulation if He chooses not to. He gives the 7 years of tribulation for His judgment, hoping that His judgment will reveal in someone's eyes, in their mind, in their heart, that there is a God, and they'll repent and they'll turn to Him. Yes, His wrath is going to fall hard upon this earth, but at the very same time, He gives an opportunity to repent and to turn to Him. He has given the world and will continue to give the world every chance of redemption. In the end times, those who finally reject Him will do so willfully. And as I say that, I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to truly try to think about what it would really be like in your own mind, in your own life, maybe before you came to the knowledge of who Jesus is. Could you imagine willfully denouncing, willfully saying that there is no God? That all that we see happen because of, some say, the Big Bang Theory. That all of these things just happened, that when you and I were just formed from an amoeba, from some little cell that just happened to be in water. Can you imagine? But people will willfully choose to deny God. It's not as if, though, they will never have an opportunity to hear the gospel. We already know that those two witnesses were going to present the gospel. We know that the 144,000 are going to present the gospel. They're going to have opportunity after opportunity. But the people will choose not to receive His salvation. And why? Because they don't want it. They have no desire. It is our job to be His witness today. It is our job to not make people want to be saved. We can't force that. It should be our desire to show people that we are the light of the world, that we are the salt of the earth, that we are made righteous because of Jesus Christ. That is how we can lead others to the cross. I encourage you to make your prayers consistent with the will of God for your life, but I also encourage you to pray for peace in the troubled city of Jerusalem, a very important city in God's eye. May those folks there find peace in God sooner than later. And I pray that God will empower us to be bold and empower us to be fearless witnesses for Him to those who are around us, for those who are searching, because people are searching. People are looking for an answer. They may think they have found it in material values and material things of life, but they're still searching. They're still hoping for a better answer. And you and your testimony, you as a witness, are their better answer. You are the ones who can show them the way. And I really implore you to do that. Take every opportunity. Don't ever be scared. Don't ever back down from. Always know that if you are doing what God has asked you to do and what God is leading you to do, He will give you the words to say. You will be surprised how you will be able to speak knowledge of God's word. You'll wonder where it came from. But you know, it always comes from the power of God if you believe. Don't ever be scared. Don't ever hesitate. The power that was or will be upon those two witnesses is a power that's already living within you. You have it. You have the tools necessary. So I encourage you to always stand up for Christ and be the witness that He needs you to be. We will continue this study, of course, next Sunday night. And I ask that you always try your very best to continue to read through Revelation. And if you've already read through it, go back and read it again. Because you'll receive a blessing, of course, by continually reading God's Word. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for this day, God. And I do thank You for this time we have to be here tonight, Lord. The studying of Your Word, God. And I pray that with every time we gather here, whether it be Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday, Father, that our minds are focused on You and our heart is focused on You. And God, that we don't worry about anything else but You, God, and You alone. We thank You for all that You do, God. I know that You always hear our prayers. Father, we know that You will answer these prayers in accordance to Your will. But Father, I do pray that we have a boldness like Moses and like Elijah. God, we know that You